Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our reading and study of Paul's epistle to the Roman church. And this morning we're going to go back and read again from the text that we read last time, although we're going to look especially at the last portion of the chapter beginning at verse 15. But I'll begin my reading at verse 8. This is God's word. Please give your whole heart's attention to it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, Paul, all through this chapter 6 of Romans, has been reminding us how by faith we are in union with Christ. We are united with him in his crucifixion. We are united with him in his death. We are united with him in his burial. We are united with him in his resurrection and in his life. We who were former slaves of sin are now freed. Christ's death took away power from our slave master. And going forward now, we live in the life of Christ. And now in this last part of chapter 6, the apostle puts the issue right in front of your will. What are you going to do? Who are you going to serve? What kind of reward do you want? And Paul's urgent appeal here to the church is, now that Christ has set you free, serve God daily. You have become a slave of God, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light, and his gift to you is eternal life. And Paul begins in verse 15 with an adversary's question again, just like he began the chapter with an adversary's question. But he returns to this and rewords it slightly to reflect on what he has just written, that you are under, not under law, but under grace. And he brings our attention to the fact that there are two types of slaves in the world. If we don't have to worry about the judgment of the law, the issue is this: are Christians going to give themselves fully to righteous obedience. The question is, does being under grace mean that you are free to sin? And he answers this question in the same way as he did the first time he asked the question back in chapter 2. The Greek version of no way. It's an idolatrous thought to think that just because we're under grace now, we can sin and get away with it. This thought is venom in a Christian's heart. If grace is free, maybe I can sin in this way. It's Christ's business to forgive, isn't it? This is venom in your heart. What is removed from Christians is the curse of the law. You're no longer under the curse of the law. Christ bore that curse hanging on the tree, on the cross. And the commandments of God for righteous living are not abrogated. Indeed, Christ reaffirmed them. You might remember how he insisted on this. He said, "You have read, but I say to you." And he went and applied the law to your heart, not just to your actions. You commit adultery in your mind with your eyes, not just in the physical act of copulation. You commit murder by saying hateful things to someone, not just in picking up a gun and shooting them. Christ has applied the law to us in ways that are deeper and richer than many generations had understood. And Paul says to the church here that given the two types of slaves in the world, you have no choice. You are either slave of one or slave of the other. And in verse 16, he uses a common knowledge argument that would have been very relevant in first century society, where people knew slaves, where indeed the church had members who were slaves. And he just makes this common knowledge. Don't you know? Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? And it's this presenting argument that he already gave back in verse 13 when he was talking about presenting our members as instruments of God. You know, contrary to what you've learned in school, contrary to Enlightenment humanism and the political philosophy that has come out of that, which we hold in such high esteem in this society, God tells us that mankind is not born free. The animals may be born free, but people are not born free. We are born slaves. We are born slaves to sin. The littlest baby in our congregation is a slave to sin. It's a sad thing. It's a very deep concern. And Paul has spent the first three chapters of this letter discussing the consequences of that. And having been born as slaves, we have no choice but to obey. And we're going to go on and obey sin until we are rescued from that slavery. And we need to be rescued from that slavery. When Paul says here that you obey sin leading to death, or whether you are slaves of obedience leading to righteousness, the death that he's referring to here is not just physical death, because we Christians will also experience physical death. What he's talking about here is a death that is far, far worse. It's a reference to the eternal separation from God and his kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace and life. If we are slaves to sin and we remain slaves to sin all through our lives, the consequence will be this utter and complete separation from God without any hope of reconciliation. Because the reconciliation happens now through Jesus Christ while you have this life on the earth. And in that death, that eternal death that Paul is referring to here in verse 16, even the good that the world now has to offer you will be denied you. It will be misery beyond what you can conceive. And then Paul, in discussing these two slaveries in the world, when he discusses who the true slaves are and who the true people are, is taking the wisdom of the world and flipping it on its head. You see, as Christians, you are free to choose. You are free by grace to choose. This is why Paul puts the question before the church: whom will you serve? Whether you're going to serve sin leading to death, or you're going to serve obedience leading to righteousness. And the contrast is there for every Christian. But the warning from the Lord is very clear. When Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." If you are a slave to sin, you will despise God. You will not be loyal to God. You will be loyal to sin. But if by God's grace you have been rescued from that slavery and you have been made now a slave to God, Christ urges you to hate sin and to be loyal and love your new master. You see, as Christians, you have a choice. This is why Paul puts it before the church. Non-Christians have no choice. Non-Christians are slaves to sin leading to death. And this is what you were: slaves of sin before your conversion. But if you have come to know Christ and to have faith in him, Christ has renewed you through your union with him by the power of his Spirit. And as Paul explains here, he has made you obedient from the heart to that pattern, to that form of teaching to which you were given over. And that is a sovereign work of God, to be giving you over to that form of teaching, to open up your heart to receive the gospel, to understand who the Son of God is, to understand your need for the Savior, his offering to you of salvation. And you have been given over to that teaching, and you understand it, and you embrace Christ by faith, and you rejoice. Augustine wrote that for this life, there is a short and simple precept. You've probably run across this somewhere. It says, "Love and do what you will." And that's usually as far as the world goes when it quotes this. But Augustine goes further. He says, "Let love's root be within you, and from that root nothing but good can spring." And the root that he's talking about here is the love that is the fruit of your union with Christ. It is the desire to honor God by keeping his commandments. Now, the world will often quote Augustine here, "Love and do what you will," you know, with the idea that if you love it, it's okay. But that's not what he meant, and it's certainly not what the Scripture teaches. Because when we are slaves to sin, we love all kinds of wickedness. And if we do what we love as slaves to sin, we continue to deepen the condemnation that God has for us. The world completely misunderstands the grace of God. And Satan likes to keep the world confused because he doesn't want to see the world converted. The world thinks that you, my Christian brothers and sisters, you are the slaves. The world thinks that you are slaves to outmoded thought patterns, that you're leading lives that are governed by guilt and shame, that you are enslaved to narrow, constricting, joyless, anti-intellectual traditions, while the world is free to do whatever. And the world has it exactly wrong, because Christians are the people of the future. Christians are part of the solution that God is bringing into this world through Jesus Christ. We are of the age to come. This world is passing, and the wisdom of this world will pass. And it is only when God comes and takes us slaves to sin and enlightens that slave by his Spirit and unites that person with Christ, that suddenly the lights go on and you realize that the world has it entirely upside down. We live without guilt as Christians, and we live without guilt precisely because our sins are forgiven. We anticipate a day of universal judgment when our righteousness will be confirmed, because we trust not what we have done and what we have been, but we trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died to free us from our sins and who lives to give us a new life where we might honor God. We stand without guilt before God, not because we have atoned for our sins, because we cannot do that, but because the Son of God has atoned for our sins, and he has set us free from sin and death. And it is before his glorious throne that we will stand. So we are God's freed slaves, and true freedom is found in obedience to righteousness. And if your freedom is not found in obedience to righteousness, you are still a slave to sin. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:31-32. You see, what God has done for us, and we don't realize what's going on until later, when we're in Christ and we can look back and we understand the gospel and we understand how serious all this is. But we were living under the direction and oppression of a wicked tyrant in a foster home, your worst nightmare. And God came into that home and he freed us from it, and he adopted us, and he cleaned us up, and he fed us, and he healed us. And then he set the King of Righteousness to guard us and to teach us his ways. We are a generation that can care about justice, and in Christ we can act justly. We are a generation that knows true freedom. It's a freedom that Christians have enjoyed even when they haven't had political freedom. It's a freedom that the slaves in the Christian church in Rome could enjoy. They were free in Christ. We are a generation that can not only evangelize our children, as we were commanded to do in Psalm 78, but we are a generation that can awaken our neighbors to their terrible situation of slavery to sin and lead them to know Christ, who alone can set them free. Everybody needs an exodus out of that bondage and into the presence of the Lord. So Paul here, as he concludes chapter 6 of Romans, tells us that there are two types of slaves in the world. And there are, along with that, two types of work, of different kinds of works in the world. And the first are works that you are ashamed of. In verse 19, he says that he speaks in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul's goal here is to make the church stronger. But it takes a while for the flesh to die. It takes a while for the love of self to die. It takes a while for the things that you have anchored in the old patterns of sin to die and become despicable to you, so that you'll happily turn away from them. Christ works within us, and Paul here is urging the church to grow stronger. You were a slave. You were a slave of sin, and you were free in regard to righteousness. You used to present your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which grows and leads to more lawlessness. And now you are ashamed of those things, or you should be ashamed of those things. What Christian cannot look back with shame welling up at the life that was before Christ? And this is good. You know, we live in a culture where you're not supposed to shame anybody, where nobody's supposed to experience shame. The Bible teaches otherwise. God uses shame as an instrument towards sanctification. It is good for us to look back and to feel ashamed of those works done to sin, because it keeps us humble and it keeps us relying on Jesus for any good that is in us. The danger comes when we start having a high and holy attitude about ourselves. The danger comes when we think that we're okay. We're just fine in the sight of God. And that's a danger because it is a lie. The only holiness that we have is because of our union with Christ. As long as we are in union with Him through faith, then we are a holy people. But when we start doing works that are apart from Christ, we are breaking that trust. So the first works are these works that we're ashamed of. And the second are works of love. Because Paul goes on to say, in the same way, now present your members to righteousness leading to holiness. And because you are in Christ, you are enabled to do this. You can guard your eyes from covetousness. You can hear that commandment. And you can say, okay, eyes, I cannot look on my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's house, my neighbor's servant, my neighbor's job, my neighbor's bank account covetously. You can do that because you want to honor Christ and you love God. You can keep your lips from slander and gossip. You can turn away from it completely. You can silence your tongue when you're tempted to gossip. You can keep your ears from foulness. Shut them. Turn away from it. Run away from it. And you can keep your appetites from wickedness, because the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you. You have been set free. And so you can act with conviction and with conscience. Jesus made us slaves, but slaves to Him, whose yoke, He says, is something that we should put on so we can learn from Him. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't find rest for your souls in the world. You never find rest for your souls if you are enslaved to sin. You can only find rest for your souls if you come to put on the yoke of Christ. And if you come to serve Him, then you can find rest for your souls. For His is the only yoke that is easy, and it's the only burden that is light. You see, our works, our service, our worship are only acceptable to God because we offer them in Christ. My heart was warmed this morning in hearing the report from our young people about their work in 8 Days of Hope. And the few of you who were here probably had your hearts warm too, as you saw how their motivation was entirely that of serving Christ, and how they acknowledged that anything good that they did was because Christ was working through them. This is exactly right. There is absolutely no room for pride in the Christian life. If we do anything of value, it is because Christ is working through us and enabling us to do those things. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 119, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments." You see, as Paul reminds us, our desires have to be set above this world, above where Christ is seated. And this will come about as the Holy Spirit works in us to purify our wills and to purify our desires. Because our desires are being refined by God. As He said about the saints in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11:16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." There are two types of slaves, Paul says. Two types of works. Works of shame and works of righteousness. And there are two rewards in eternity. And this is where he ends his chapter. One reward is wages. It is the pay that a sinner receives because he earned it. And that wage is death. It's the compensation of serving sin, that miserable tyrant. You keep serving that tyrant all your life, and in the end, what you're going to receive is the pay you've earned, which is death, eternal death, what's called the second death in the Revelation, a total and complete separation from the life of God for all eternity. And the other reward is a gift. The other reward is something you can never earn. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the gift of eternal life. You see, people earn death, but life can only be a gift. You didn't earn to be born from your parents. Your biological life was a gift given to you. And so it is with your eternal life. It too is a gift that is given to you by God. And it is a gift that Jesus purchased for you and is giving to you as the mediator of God. He is the source and fountain of life. Through him, the worlds were made. Without him, nothing was made that is made. And he is the only fountain who is able to bring God's life into you. And he does. So let me conclude with some lessons that the church needs to review and reaffirm as we sit under the ministry of God's Apostle Paul. Our theology over the years has become a little bit twisted in many places in Christendom. It does not take a special second blessing to lead a Christian life. It takes conversion. And make no mistake about it, you are not a Christian if your life doesn't show it. Because your life shows that you have not changed your allegiance yet. You're still serving sin. You do not need another experience. You do not need some supposed baptism in the Spirit. You do not need to undergo some special technique with some guy somewhere that has special gifts. You need to repent of your unbelief, and you need to come to true faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be buried with him in baptism and raised to a new life in the power of his resurrection. You see, what Paul is teaching here is that sanctification and justification are linked arm in arm. You cannot have one without the other. And both are only available in Christ Jesus through faith. As he begins the fifth chapter saying, "We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Along with that justification comes sanctification, which means that your life is transformed into a life that more and more resembles the holiness of the life of Christ. Calvin was fond of saying that you cannot tear Christ into pieces. You cannot have the justification that Christ provides without the call to holiness and the sanctification that he also provides. And he used the explanation of the light and the sun, the light and the heat of the sun. The light of the sun and the heat of the sun are different things. And so it is with justification and sanctification. They're different things. But one comes with the other. As the light of the sun shines on the earth, it warms the earth and brings about the growth of seeds and plants. The light of the sun doesn't come without bringing warmth. And if you shut the light of the sun, if you're on the dark side of the planet, you no longer have the heat of the sun either. And so it is with Christ. If you are justified by faith, then you must be sanctified. And if you're not sanctified, if you're not living a holy life, then you need to go back and think and pray about whether you were ever converted, whether you ever really believed the gospel, whether you really ever trusted Jesus Christ, knowing that you cannot trust in the power of man. Now, the world thinks that you should be ashamed of being a Christian. But Jesus has a message about this for the church. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." The day is coming when every knee will bend before Christ, even of those who are misguided, self-proclaimed atheists and godless. I read about a couple who live out in Nevada in Sin City, and they have license plates on their cars that say atheist and godless. Can you imagine going through life that way? How can you possibly be ashamed of Jesus, who loved you so much that he was willing to die for your sins? How can you possibly be ashamed of living a Christian life in a sin-filled world, even if the world mocks you? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2:11. Meditate on that. And if you are converted, if you've come to know Jesus as your Savior, if you've come to understand that the gospel is the greatest message that God has ever provided for the world, then you love God. And I'm going to quote Augustine again. He said, "And by loving him, we perform good works. But we have not performed the good works in order to love him." The other thing that Paul is going to be developing even further in chapter 7 here is that if you abandon the law of God, then you have no principal difference between right and wrong. You do not know how to live a Christian life. Because good works are works that are done in Christ. And such works are works that honor the commandments, because Jesus kept the commandments of God perfectly in our place. But that doesn't excuse us from the commandments of God. If we remove the Ten Commandments, we no longer know good from evil. And you can see that in the society in which we live. A society where greed is good, where sexual immorality is sport. I read this week that adult sexual industry in this country brings in more money than all professional sports put together. I was stunned. But then as I thought about it, I wasn't surprised. It's a culture where power prevails, where the weak and the poor and the marginalized are excluded. Do you know how many homeless people have been attacked by youth in this country? It's a huge problem, especially in Florida, where there are lots of homeless people. Young kids, 13 to 18 years old, killing homeless people. It's a society that is corrupting, that is succumbing to corruption of all sorts. We saw again this week another shooting in northern Illinois. It was the fifth shooting in a U.S. school in just 1 week. President Bush said it was obviously a tragic situation on that campus. He's never very eloquent. I say to you, it's not just tragic. It is evil. It is a sign of corruption, of a society enamored by power and individualism and a love of guns. We're not seeing tragedy around us. We're seeing worse than tragedy. We're seeing corruption and wickedness and evil, as God's apostle teaches us here. We're seeing lifestyles of death that produce the fruit of death. And with all the guns available in this country, the wicked can easily push that death on others. There's only one other country in the world that has a higher per capita gun ownership than the United States. That's Yemen. The only comfort that I can give you about these incidents is that the Christians who died received a reward of life beyond death. And they are relieved from the burdensome grief that we bear. And they are relieved from the pressures of evil in this dying culture. Now, if you are in Christ, you are part of the solution. The kingdom of the age to come has already entered into this age. And you are a citizen of that kingdom. And you can make a difference even here. The scriptures tell us to desire a better country, to desire a higher life, to desire holiness, for without it we will not see the Lord. We have to learn to not think like the world. Paul will come to this in Romans chapter 12. We need to have our minds renewed by Christ. We need to learn to love our neighbors and to warn them about the universal slavery to sin and the blessing of God that sets sinners free. Because our God has prepared a safe, clean, life-giving city for those that he sets free from the slavery to sin. We are truly a generation that can care about justice and act justly. We are a generation that knows about true freedom, a freedom that can be enjoyed even without political freedom. We are a generation who can awaken our neighbors to the terrible situation that they are in and lead them to know Christ. The prophet Micah, God used him to speak these words. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now that Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, has set you free from the curse of the law, free from the hold of death, free from the power of the devil, free from the intoxication with this world, do this. Walk humbly with him and serve your God daily. Remember that you were a slave to sin, but now you've become a slave to God. And his yoke is easy, and his burden is light, and your fruit is holiness. And the end is the life to come in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone ahead to prepare a place for each and every one of you, because he knows his sheep and he calls them by name, and they know his voice and they follow him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gracious work that you have done for us, atoning for our sins, raising us by faith to a new life of holiness in you. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for not leaving us slaves to sin. And we pray for those who are here this day who might still be so sorely attached to sin that it is a constant pressure on their souls. Father, may this day you reach to those souls with your Spirit and set them free. May you bind every one of us with our wills and our hearts and our being to the glorious resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you have made us to be a new creature. We pray that that newness would show in our living, in our service, in our works, that you would set a gate over our lips, that you would grant us, God, that our eyes would not deceive us and trick us into slavery again, that our ears would be open to your voice and closed to the voice of wickedness. And we pray, God, that you would show your mercy to our children, that you would raise them up to know you, to love you, and to serve you. And we ask, God, that you would deliver us from the evil one, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.